I'm going to make a promise that the Lord will do this to you. And I can. I know that I can do this. When I was young, my great-grandmother was my favorite person on earth. And she just went in for a routine operation. She was really, really healthy. They told her she would live forever. And she died. It was just, I think it was a cataract operation. So I was about 12, and it rocked everybody. She was everybody's favorite person. And she was the type of person, she lived in Pittsburgh, so we'd go there every summer to see her, and she'd come up once in a while to see us and all that. But everybody loved this lady. The point I'm making here is that she made everybody she knew feel like you were her favorite person. And at her funeral, I was about 12 years old, I remember it. Everybody was crying. I mean everybody, even my dad. And I just remember sitting around, and I sat there, and I crossed my legs, you know, and I got my little suit on and everything, and I just said, you know, I was her favorite. And my brother goes, no, I was. And my other brother goes, no, I was. And my aunt goes, no, I was. And my great aunt, who was her daughter, said, no, I was. And then her sister said, I was. And everybody in the room was like, I was. And I thought, that's exactly how she made you feel, like you were the most special person. You were her favorite. Listen, Jesus loves you so much that when you get in glory and he'll be the first person you see, he will make you feel like you are the most favorite that he's ever had. Everybody in this room. It's how much he loves everybody. I thought, I want to tell him, Lord, how much you love him. And I thought of that story about my great-grandmother. And I know that that's what she did with us. And I really believe that that's what the Lord's going to do for each one of us here. We're primarily going to be in Leviticus. We're going to get off of 1 Kings for a little bit. Leviticus chapter 16. Many of you have heard this before. How many of you have ever felt like the scapegoat? Maybe Chuck goes through this on a daily basis. Everything flows downhill to Chuck's office, right? Or a lot of you feel that way, right? You ever been the scapegoat? Well, you've heard this, I'm sure, many of you before, but Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we know that, Lord, you love us so much that when each one of us comes into glory, whether you come back and get us, Lord, or we just go to be with you forever, Lord, that you will make each one of us feel like we are your favorite. We know that. We can bank on that, Lord. We've all been washed in your blood. We're all, again, kings and priests. And Lord, we're your children, and you love us, and you died for us, and that's what you're going to do. You're going to make us all feel so loved. We should feel that way now, though. And I pray that's what happens tonight. That we leave here, Lord, feeling like you absolutely are crazy about us. Because you are. And thank you, Lord. So speak to us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As concerning Scripture, the word antitype means the real thing. You've heard me say a type of this or a type of that is we go through the Bible. Well, the antitype is the real thing. And when we say the word type, that's an image of the antitype. And neither word are you going to find in Scripture. But we use them a lot. They're not in Scripture. If you guys remember, some of you do, the old typewriters. You know, the hammer on the old typewriter was the antitype. And when you hit that thing, it went through the ribbon. And it pushed the ink. You know, the hammer hit the paper through the ink ribbon. It left an image of the antitype, and this image was called type. It wasn't the actual antitype, but it was pushing through a ribbon and putting that type on the paper. Well, it left that image of the antitype, and this image is again called type. That's where we get type from, the word type. Now, when you pulled out the paper, the letters were just type images of the original antitype. And a good example in Scripture really would be the incense of the old tabernacle. I mean, there's many. I'm just picking one out. The incense in the tabernacle, if you remember, the incense was special. It was a special formula when we went through that the priests knew. The priests would get this smell on them, and they'd go into the markets, and people would go, there's a priest nearby. You know, and we're supposed to have that fragrance, remember? We're supposed to have that fragrance that, hey, there's a Christian nearby. Maybe the world doesn't look at it like that, do they? Maybe they don't like the smell. But anyway, I was thinking of a good example in Scripture would be the incense, again, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, or actually in the Holy of Holies, the place where the mercy seat would be on the Ark of the Covenant. But the incense, again, was a type of the prayers, which would be the antitype of the saints. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, "And when he," that would be the Lamb, "had taken the book," we're going to be there real quick, aren't we? We're going to be in Revelation 2 Sunday, but when the Lamb had taken the book, this is Jesus himself. He takes the scroll, which literally is the title deed to the earth, chapter 5. If you remember, John's all bummed out because there's nobody worthy to take it. And finally, the Lamb comes forward and takes it. "But the Lamb had taken the book," or the scroll, "which is the deed to the earth. The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors," or golden bowls full of incense, "which are the prayers of the saints." I like that. This symbolizes the prayers of the saints. I like that description. So the symbol was the physical incense, but the real meaning was the literal prayer. God sees your prayer as a special fragrance floating up to him. You know that prayer where you're like really pouring out your heart? And you're really interceding for somebody else. I don't mean those prayers where you're like, "Lord, I need this, and I need, and Lord, I need, and I want, and make me, send me." Well, you're really praying. You're pouring out your heart, and you're praying for other people. And there's a lot of people right here, I know that you do that. I like that. So again, it's this physical incense, the real meaning was the literal prayer. Jesus is likened in the Old Testament to many types, really, and we've seen a lot of them as we go through the Old Testament. One of the most familiar is Jesus being likened to a lamb, of course. We all know that one. This type comes from Exodus 12 because the Passover lamb is actually the type of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, the first Passover feast was eaten by the Jews, remember, in Egypt, before they left, eaten in Egypt, and it was to become a memorial feast to the people. So the Lord's Supper, or communion, is the New Testament corresponding type to Christ. So both the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper have a whole bunch of things in common. And I know we do this pretty much every time we have communion, but they had the same meaning, really. They're memorials. It's a memorial. The number one thing about when we come together, what does the Lord say? Remember me. And we wonder, how can we ever forget the Lord? You know what? Sunday, I'm going to share something the Lord showed me today. Even Jesus' parents forgot him. You guys know the story, Luke chapter 2. I'm sitting there thinking, we're going to be looking at the church of Ephesus in Revelation. And in there, Jesus encourages them, you need to return to your first love. Well, they've left their first love. They've gotten away from Jesus. They got their eyes off of Jesus. How can you do that? We all know it can happen. In my day, the Lord said, hey, my parents did that. They left me at the temple. I mean, seriously, I was thinking about this. Like, we don't think we'll ever do that. But his parents did. And anyway, back to, it's a memorial. And he says, remember me. Remember me when you do this. And maybe we have to do this more often to remember him. So they had the same meaning, a memorial. Now, the Passover, that was to remember Egypt, while the Lord's Supper, again, is meant to remember Jesus' death. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, it says this. When your children ask you what the ceremony means to you, you must answer, it's the Passover sacrifice in the Lord's honor. The Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, and he spared our homes when he killed the Egyptians. We remember that. So again, remember, remember. 1 Corinthians 11:25. The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, you know, the Lord gave me this, and I want to share this with you. So the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 11:25, he said, after the same manner also Jesus took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He doesn't say do it every Sunday. He doesn't say do it every day. He says, when you do, and we should do it often enough. We do it once a month, and sometimes I wonder, is that enough? You know, you could do this at home, and I think it's a great thing to do at home. Anybody can do this. Remember, we're all kings and priests, right? We're all saints. We're all, but as often as you do it, as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Remember me. So remember, again, remember. And I know we really accentuate that word every time we have communion. Remember. But I think it's a really important word. And I think it's probably the number one thing a pastor does. There's a lot of people here that have heard this before. They've heard me say this before. They're going to hear it again and again and again. Remember, my job is to remind you. So with these two feasts, each of these feasts, the Passover, communion, each feast used a young, innocent, perfect lamb, if you will. Exodus 12:5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." You know, as I read the Old Testament scripture, this was going on in the Old Testament, but think of it as applying to Jesus. It applies to him perfectly. "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." You know, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, you know, I try to picture John, the dawning realization that, oh my, it's my cousin? That he's standing there and he sees the Messiah coming and he just knows the Lamb of God. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I mean, how did that go down for John? He's waiting. He's telling everybody that the Messiah is coming. And one day he's baptizing and he realizes it. There he is. That's him. And it's my cousin. I mean, I just think of those kind of things. But John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." Picture that scene. I want to see this on a film reel someday when we get up there. Peter referred to our redemption in 1 Peter 1:19 as with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which was what they had to look for when they had a sacrifice. They tried to find a lamb that was perfect. No blemish, no spot, no scabs, no bald spots, no whatever. It was a perfect as it could get. And the Jews, they were supposed to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:8 says, "roasted with fire." And every time I read that, "roasted with fire," I think of Jesus on the cross. He took the fire. You know what? I picture Jesus, the experience that he experienced on the cross for us was hell. He was in hell. No God, pain, suffering, just darkness, just God turned his back. God wouldn't look at him. God, the Father wouldn't have anything to do with him. He was on the cross experiencing hell so you don't have to. He was in the fire. So they were to eat the roasted lamb with fire while Christians are supposed to eat the flesh or the bread of Christ. And I thought, you know, the bread too. The bread is cooked in fire. But before the bread is cooked in fire, the grain is taken and it's smashed and it's ground. I mean, it's just ground into nothing. It's annihilated. It's just pounded. It's just like Jesus, what he took on the cross for us. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," and everybody worries about that. I'm not worthy. Listen, are you a sinner? Yes, then you're worthy. No, unworthily would be, you know, and just, I don't care about it. Listen, I grew up in a system where they told me I was unworthy unless I went to confession right before communion. I'm like, you got to do this every week? And then I realized I can do this every minute. Now that I'm born again, I can go to Jesus and be forgiven just like that. That's what the Bible teaches us. But anyways, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Examine yourself. Tonight, examine yourself. Put your heart before the Lord. "Lord, I want to see what's in this thing. I know it's dark, but show me, Lord. Show me if there be any wicked way in me, because I want to leave it here tonight. I want to leave these sins in that seat right here. You know, and we'll open the windows and clean them out. We'll let them go. But anyway, no, really. If there's a besetting sin, something that's been hounding you for a long time, tonight's the night. "Let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. And so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup." In other words, don't forget. Keep doing this and take it seriously. That's the simplest way I can make it, right? If you're a sinner, then you should be here. I just want to drive that home. You can't go to communion. You need to go to confession. Look at it. If you're a sinner with sin on you, you need to go come to the communion table. Why would anybody kick anybody away from communion? I don't get it. So, also another thing, the Jews weren't allowed to break any bones of the lamb. Not at all. You couldn't break any of the bones. when they ate it. And both Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 12 both tell us the same thing. You're not to break a single bone. It warned them not to. So in the same manner, the Christian's Passover lamb had no broken bone as prophesied. Psalm 34:20. Speaking of the Messiah when crucified, Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." In all that he took, they didn't break a bone. Amazing, isn't it? A spear through the rib cage. I mean, you guys, I don't think we could really describe what his body went through. If we really, really take to heart Isaiah 52, they couldn't. It's not that you couldn't recognize who he was. He was unrecognizable as a man. I mean, that's pretty intense. They watered it down a bit. He was really destroyed. But anyways, that prophecy was fulfilled too. In John 19:32, we read that the soldiers came and broke the legs of both men who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. They were going to. They would break the legs of the crucified victims so that they'd die quicker because they'd suffocate, because they used their legs to push up. With your arms up in the air, you couldn't get enough oxygen to fill your lungs. So you'd keep pushing yourself up with your legs. So if they break your legs, you're such excruciating pain that you die quicker. By the way, the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. Think about it. But they didn't break his legs. And then in verse 36, a couple of verses later, John wrote, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Now, John knew Psalm 34, obviously. But remember, too, that the blood of the Jewish Passover lamb was to be painted on the outside of the doorpost, the frame of the doorpost. And we all know they smacked the top and the sides like this. And whether they knew it or not, they ended up with a bloody cross on their front door before they even knew what the cross meant, which is really amazing to me. But they painted that outside door so that when the death angel came to destroy all of Egypt, he would pass over the house and he would not kill the occupants of the house. That's why, of course, it's called the Passover feast. But the blood of the Christian's Passover lamb is the forgiveness of sins, or gives us the forgiveness of sins. Remember, we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And I mentioned that heaven raises the blood of Jesus above just about anything. And today they want to take blood out of the Bible because it's gross. You see, there's a liberal wave that's taking over our country. It's taking over the Word of God, too. They want to take blood out of the Bible. They take blood out of the Bible, they change everything. They change everything. There's power in the blood, right? So we know that when Judgment Day comes, because we've been washed in the blood, we're not going to be destroyed in hell. In Matthew 26:27, it says, "Jesus took the cup." One thing that I've noticed, have you noticed? Jesus never in any in the four Gospels or in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus never calls it wine. Never. He calls it the cup or he calls it the fruit of the vine. And I think there's a reason for that, because it's not alcoholic. Because in alcohol, there's fermentation, which is death, which is bacteria, which I don't see the Lord having any use for. I think what it was grape juice. But anyway, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Leviticus 16:29-34, turn there, and hopefully you can stay with me. I know I'm kind of all over the place, but in Leviticus 16, and we've been here before, and some of you know this really well, but 16:29, we have another type of Christ called the Goat of Atonement. If you can visualize the word atonement, we'll see it in front of us in a minute. Atonement. At-one-ment. That's the way I look at it. It's the way I remember it. Atonement. At-one is meant for you. At-one-ment. I mean, you could get that out of that word. I mean, that's not why it's written that way, but atonement. We have the goat of atonement and the scapegoat. We're literally the escape goat, we could say. In Leviticus 16, again, turn there, it says, in verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron," again, we know that's Moses' brother, he was the first high priest, "came into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat And he shall have on the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. The linen is to be clean and white and fresh. This was the guy who wore this spectacular outfit. Remember? Stones and gems and gold on it and a turban and robes. And I mean, it was a spectacular wardrobe that he wore. He's to take it all off. He's to put this on, the plain, ordinary, white, fresh, clean linen. He'd put this on and he's girded with this linen girdle and the mitre and all this and wash his flesh in water and he'd put them on. And the unique and important thing about this day was that the high priest alone, only him, is going to perform this. All alone, he performed this duty. He had no assistance at all. Verse 17 says, there shall be no, and we could put the word other in there, but we're not going to add to the word of God. But no man, no other man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. Just him. It's all his work. Right from the little tiny details, the little priestly offerings, from the little things up to the high priestly offerings, I should say. But all the other priests retired from the tabernacle. He's left alone. And he went in alone because the work of atonement was all his. All his. There's no seat in there. There's no place to sit down. Because when he gets in there, it's all business. He does what he's supposed to do and he gets out. There's no place to sit because he's supposed to work in there. There is a seat. It's the mercy seat. But he's not going to sit on that. He's going to put the blood on the mercy seat. So there's no sitting down until the work is finished. So this is important to see because he's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was alone on that cross with the sins of the world, as we know. Psalm 22, verse 1, it pictured the Messiah saying, now picture this. He'd always, in every prayer, how did he start it out? Father. Father. Why does he start this off? Psalm 22, 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So we see here that Jesus is forsaken by the Father, both God and man, when he was made sin. When he was made sin. He's crying out, Father, because he doesn't feel the Father. He doesn't have this oneness or this He can't sense the Father. The Father isn't there because now he's sin. And the Father can't look upon sin. So he says, my God, my God. So Jesus, again, he's forsaken by both God and man when he was made sin for us. So in other words, the human in him cries out. He's human. He's God too. It cried out, but the Father couldn't look upon sin. He was made sin for us. And there's no way you can even possibly imagine one being taking all the sin of everyone who would ever live, whoever has lived, all the sins. If he just took mine in my lifetime, it would be overwhelming. He took all the sin of all the world on him? Wow. You see, it was way more than the physical pain. There's the weight of the sin, and then there's the experience of the Father turning away from him as he's made sin for us. Think about that. He cries out instead of Father, my God, my God. So Jesus never knew, he never knew any kind of separation from the Father prior to this, before the cross. But we know that he and the Father were one. Listen, they were in fellowship as one in regards to the plan of salvation. Because John 16, 32, Jesus said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And they did, didn't they? They all ran. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. So he knows the Father's with him, but not when he became sin for us. I don't think we can picture that. When we're away from God, or we're not in fellowship with God, or we're not close to God, I don't think that it bothers us like this. Can you picture him? I mean, maybe it should bother us more. But when he became sin for us, you know, in trying to explain all this, I really can't. This is a great mystery, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Listen, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Try to get your head around that. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And Paul just goes, this is a great mystery. And he could do better than me. Well, the high priest, here to move on, the high priest laid aside his garments of glory and beauty. You know, the turban, the mitre, and the jewels, and the vest, and the stones on his shoulder, and the gold-plated everything. Just, he lays it all aside, the glory and the beauty, these garments, just like Jesus did. He became attired in the same linen garb like all the other priests, like all the others, the same old, ordinary linen. He washed himself, and he put on the linen garments only. He must be unadorned but pure. So this is a beautiful type of a beautiful foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who laid aside his glory and took upon himself human flesh to die on the cross. And I might add, the same fleshly garb like all the other priests. Remember again, we're priests, aren't we? Like all the other priests, he laid aside his glory and he put on human flesh like all the other priests. And we learned that in Peter, John, and Revelation chapter 1, we're called kings and priests. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we read that, I love this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and I'm skipping to verse 14, and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All that to say, you know what it's saying is, God came to earth and he took on human flesh. God in flesh. God clothed in flesh. We've seen his glory even. We've seen a preview of his glory. And if you want to know who God is, what God looks like, what God is like, look at this guy. He's God in human flesh. You know, the thing about Jesus that blows me away is he accepted what the Father's will was. He came to earth. He took on human flesh. He's a man. He's God. Now he's always going to remain a man forever. Did you know that? You knew that. It still doesn't get old to me. So the Lord Jesus didn't lay aside his deity, but he put aside his glory. And when he came down to this earth, he became a man. Again, how humbling does this guy have to prove to us that he actually is, you know? I mean, poor parents, poor little tiny town, the tiniest country there is, dirt poor, in human flesh, nailed to a cross, washing feet. I mean, all those things that we wouldn't do, probably. How humbling. But he, Jesus, hath declared him, the Father. See, I try to point this out Sunday, too, that we think of God the Father in the Old Testament as the big meanie, and Jesus as, wow, isn't he nice and loving and sweet and wonderful? Listen, what Jesus did was the will of the Father. So the will of the Father was for God to die for his creation, wasn't it? If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You think of the Creator dying for his creation. You think of a king laying down his life for his subjects. That doesn't happen. The subjects lay down their lives for the king. Our king lays his life down for his subjects. Even though he was in the form of God and equal with God, he didn't take advantage. He didn't take advantage of it, of this equality. Go back to verse 5 here in Leviticus 16. It says, and he, that would be the priest, shall take of or from the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. See, the high priest had to make an offering for himself because he's a sinner and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So here's the final personal preparation for Aaron on this very, very important day, the Day of Atonement, known by Jews as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Aaron offers a sin offering for himself and his family. And on Yom Kippur, it was the one day they were ordered to fast. They weren't made to fast on any other day. It was up to them. This day you had to. But Aaron, he makes the sin offering for himself and his family and possibly the entire tribe of Levi. But this part of the Day of Atonement, again, Yom Kippur, it finds no type or anti-type in the life and the work of Jesus because Jesus had no sin. So Aaron offering an offering for his sin has no type in Christ at all. Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin, and he died for ours. And I know everybody knows that, but let it sink in a little bit. He was without sin. He didn't die for himself. He was made sin for us. He never made an offering for himself. You know, if you read in Luke chapter 2, the offering of the two turtle doves when he was taken to the temple, which was brought to the, it was brought to the temple when he was a baby, was for the cleansing of Mary, his mother. And listen, that was to remind her that she was a sinner. If you remember what she said in Luke 2, my Savior. She needed a Savior. She's saying that. She knew that. She realized that. She knew she needed a Savior. This was to remind her that she was a sinner. So there's no record of sacrifice or an offering for Jesus, but Aaron had to make an offering for himself first, and then he could make an offering for the people. Look at verse 7. And he shall take the two goats. He's got these two goats here, and they had to be as alike as they could possibly be in looks and everything. Take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Casting lots would choose one over the other or one from the other. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. This cloud would fill the Holy of Holies. And God would manifest himself in the Shekinah glory there, in the smoke, in the light, and just his presence being there over the Ark of the Covenant. That's what testimony is. That he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood in the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among the midst, or them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. If you notice their uncleanness, their transgressions, their sins, their uncleanness, I mean, it's driving the point home, isn't it? Well, atonement in the Old Testament, it's the word kafar, and where we get the word Kippur, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kafar means atonement in the Old Testament. Actually, kafar means covering. So it's not a permanent, it's a temporary, it covers for the time being. It's a covering. You know what? It's the same word that's used for the pitch that Noah used to seal the ark inside and out, a covering. He sealed it inside and out with that pitch, with like tar, to make it waterproof, to make it airtight so that it wouldn't leak. All right, it's the same word used for covering on Noah's ark. To waterproof it, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. It just covers. In the New Testament, atonement means reconciliation, and it is permanent because now in the New Testament, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices has been made. It's permanent now because Jesus' sacrifice is the one to end all sacrifices. Jesus hadn't died for the sin of the world yet, so this was a temporary atonement in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, it means reconciliation because of Jesus. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now we need to note here that two goats, but even though there's two goats, it constitutes one sin offering. Two goats, one sin offering, and they're to be as similar as they possibly can. Each presented a distinct aspect of the remission of sin, really. One was offered as a sin offering, and the other was taken out into the wilderness, the desert, a dry, barren place, and just plain let go. Okay, so the goat sent into the wilderness was called, again, the scapegoat, or we could say the escape goat is what it really started out as. The Hebrew word is lo azazel, and azazel sometimes is used to talk of Satan. Sometimes in deviled stuff, you see goats and goat's heads and goat stuff. And some people call Satan Azazel, and it really means like a goat. It's not really accurate, but I think what it is because this goat is cast out, and Satan was cast out. But anyway, the word applies primarily to the goat and its destination into the wilderness, really. It means an entire and utter removal. Get out of here. Get out of town. We're utterly removing you. We've placed our hands, or the high priest, on the head of this goat, and we've put all the sin onto this goat. And now we're going to cast them out. We're going to get rid of them. Into the wilderness, into the desert, entirely removing them to completely go away. So it's definitely part of the sin offering. Today I was looking at Romans 6:23, and it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And I thought, in one verse, like we've got two goats, one sacrifice, in one verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's goat number one. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's goat number two. But anyways, one lot fell on the goat to be sent away, and one lot fell on the goat to be offered. And casting lots was one of these things that not everybody totally understands that. It's likened to throwing dice, similar to that. But it was ordained and directed by God. This wasn't just like, okay, let's see. You know, if I roll a 6, God wants me to. No, it's not it at all. Nothing like that, you know. But it's not by chance, okay? It's not by chance. That's not what this is. Before anything was done to the goats, Aaron had to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the bull for himself and for his house to make an atonement. So it's not quite accurate to say that the high priest went in only one time on one day. Actually, he went in there 2 times on one day. I know I've always said he went in there once on one day and one time. He actually has to go in there 2 times on this one day, but only him. So he went in only once on that day of the year, but he actually went in 2 times on that day. But the brazen altar was in the outer court, and the bull for his sin offering would be slain like any other sin offering, but something new is added at the conclusion of this offering. On the way to the Holy of Holies, he would pass the laver. Remember talking about the laver last week? He would wash and be cleansed in this laver. So he must have washed his hands and his feet. Then in the holy place, he was to take a censer full of burning coals from the fire, or coals of fire from the golden altar of incense, and with his hands full of sweet incense, he would place that incense upon the coals and the censer. Again, this represented prayer. When he passed into the veil of, into the Holy of Holies, the cloud of smoke would then fill the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat, they were in the Holy of Holies. And he'd take the blood of the bull, and now he'd sprinkle this on top of the Mercy Seat. Listen, the Mercy Seat, gold, with the cherubim coming up, hammered gold, beautiful, on a box plated with gold. The Mercy Seat with the blood on it. Inside the box, remember what's in there? The Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, all symbols of sin. One is a sin of rebellion. One is a sin of, like, complaining, really. And the other one is just the sin of idolatry, the broken commandments. You know, they made idols. They broke the commandments. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. They complained about the perfect food. So they all went in the box. The mercy seat went on top. The blood came down onto the mercy seat. And God would see from above the blood on the mercy seat, which came between that and the judgment of the sin inside the box. So it represented, this blocked God's view of the sin inside, the representation or the type of sin that would be inside the box. So here he's sprinkling this blood. He's in the Holy of Holies with the cloud of smoke and everything. He'd take the blood of the bull, which he brought in, and he'd, in a basin with him. He dipped his finger into it. He sprinkled it before the mercy seat 7 times. You know what I find interesting? 7 times he's sprinkling blood. 7 places are mentioned in the word where Jesus bled from. 7 places. His hands, his feet, his back, and his head. Literally, when they whipped him, he was bleeding from everywhere. But when it mentions where he bled from, there are 7 spots. And the blood made the top of the box a mercy seat. And we know 7 means complete. It means that there was an adequate atonement, you know, and it was adequate in regard of the atonement. So this was an awesome day for the high priest. Listen, this guy had to do everything perfect. He really did. He had to perform everything accurately and meticulously in the presence of God. If he did anything wrong, he could be killed. They would actually wear bells on the hems of the robes so that they could hear him moving around in there. He's not dead yet. And then somebody came up with a brilliant idea of tying a rope around their ankle in case they do die in there, we can pull them out. Well, it was an awesome day. He had to do everything right. The slightest deviation would mean instant death. So he probably rehearsed this ritual many times before the real performance took place. And as far as we know, no high priest ever died in the Holy of Holies. And the only two who died were, and I don't think they died in the Holy of Holies, but if you remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they died, Aaron's sons. Leviticus 10:1 said that they took their censers and put fire therein and put incense thereon, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which God commanded them not. And there's a lot to this, and you could look at our tape and everything. I believe they were drinking. I believe they did something totally against God. And I also believe with a command given to Aaron in the next chapter not to go into the Holy of Holies unless it's that one day that these guys did. They peeked in there and they weren't supposed to. The high priest had to perform accurately and meticulously all of this stuff in the presence of God. And the blood on the top of the mercy seat made complete and adequate atonement. Now, when they would send this goat out into the wilderness, what I want to know is how do they know that God was happy? How do they know that God thought that, okay, you're okay, you did it right or whatever? Because what if the goat came back? Really? And that became a concern too. What if the goat came back? So they'd send a guy out with it and make sure that it didn't come back. And then later, you know how things get changed. You know how down through the years, even in churches, the word of God gets changed. They took it to a hill and they'd throw it off to make sure that it never came back, which is not what God wanted. They got to a point where they would put a red cloth on its forehead or lead it away with a red rope. And when they let it off, they prayed that, Lord, make it become white if you accept this. And I don't know that it did, but if they ever saw it again and the cloth or the rope was red, they would think that, well, God didn't receive it. They stopped doing that, or some of the rabbis said that, yes, the cloth turned white, but it stopped turning white 40 years before the temple was destroyed. You know what that was? The crucifixion. That it stopped. Once Jesus was crucified, that thing never turned white again. I don't know. These are all things that I wrote or read that the rabbis wrote about. Anyway, Jesus was made sin for us on the cross. And that was the counterpart to the brazen altar in the tabernacle and the antitype. But then as our great high priest, he entered into heaven and he offered his own blood for our sins there in the real Holy of Holies. So now the throne of God is the mercy seat for us. And I believe that's what the mercy seat represents, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, literally in heaven. So all of this is clearly taught in Hebrews 9 and 10. But remember that Aaron went with fear and trembling into the Holy of Holies. Can you picture this? The high priest would be afraid to do anything wrong. He'd go with fear into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, into God's presence. But now we're encouraged to come with boldness. Us, we can go with boldness. According to Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly. That high priest, he didn't dare linger in there any longer than he should. And you know what? When he came out, some of the writings I read, they would have a party. They would be like, oh, you made it. You did it. I found in that a type of the resurrection. He made it. He went in there and they thought of him as he might not come out. And when he came out, it was a type of the resurrection. Again, he could only come there only one day in the year. But we're encouraged to come constantly, all the time, as much as we can. Jesus Christ, our high priest, carried his own blood and the sweet incense of his own intercession into heaven. And he's there today at the right hand of God. So after Aaron had gone in for himself and his house, he was to go into the Holy of Holies for the rest of the people, for all of the people. Look at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of the transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place in the tabernacle of congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments, which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come in to the camp. The priest took two goats, as we read. The first was killed and sacrificed for the sins of the people, just like Jesus was on the cross. This special inclusive sacrifice was designed to cover all their sin. The atonement was provided, but listen, only those who took this with genuine faith, those who were genuine in their faith and repentance, received the benefit. There's a lot of people sitting in church, they're not genuine about it. They're not genuine in their relationship with the Lord. They're not genuine in their repentance. They were genuine in their faith and repentance. They received the benefit, which was the forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness wasn't based on any animal sacrifice, but on the one whom all the sacrifices pictured. They were looking forward to the coming sacrifice. We look backward to that it's already happened. I admire the people who had faith then, looking forward to something that hadn't happened yet. We have to look forward to his next coming, but they had to look forward to so many promises and everything. So again, all these sacrifices pictured the Lord Jesus and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10, describes just that. I'm not going to read it all, but Hebrews 10, 1 says, listen, for the this kind of sums up where what we've been reading. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Actually, what we read in Hebrews, they could never have a clean conscience. They didn't have a clean conscience in the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? You can. You trust and believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you. Your conscience can be absolutely clean. That assurance that he gives you. Yes, you're saved. You're one of mine. Yes, I died for you. But they couldn't. Their consciences still nagged them. What if the goat comes back? What if the sacrifice didn't work? What if the priest was impure? What if, what if, what if? All those things. So again, this was the holiest day of all of Israel's festivals. It was in September, October, depending on, you know, it was the 10th day of the 7th month, verse 29. But it anticipated the ultimate high priest and the perfect sacrificial lamb. But the imagery is so interesting. Hebrews 9:11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered in once the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, that second goat of Leviticus 16, he was the scapegoat. When somebody says, I'm just the scapegoat, we've all been there, right? I'm just the scapegoat. We all know that this person is being unfairly blamed for some wrong or whatever that he hasn't committed or whatever. Again, Jesus fits the imagery. The Jewish priest placed his hands on this second goat, and it symbolized a transfer of all the sins of the people of Israel. They would go through this and they would believe it. Of course, again, those who had the faith to believe this. He placed his hands and all that sin would be transferred. Then the goat was taken out into the deep wilderness and released. And you know, they would take him out 10 miles. And I guess every mile there was a station where this guy taking the goat out could stop and rest. That's what they hear anyway. But they would do this and they, you know, it was planned for and all that. And they'd take it out 10 miles and they figured, that goat's out of here. But what if he comes back? You know, what would you do if it came back? See, our sacrifice isn't going to be revoked. It's not going to be taken away. It's not going to come back and haunt you or anything. Jesus fits this imagery perfectly. In the same way, Jesus suffered unfairly on the cross for sins that he didn't commit. He was innocent. He was sinless, but he suffered as if he had sinned. He was a scapegoat. Jesus is our scapegoat. And just like the scapegoat was driven into the wilderness where it was a desert and it was barren, you know, out there with nothingness, Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. They didn't even crucify him inside the city. They took him outside of the gate, just as prophesied. So the blood of Jesus, again, is a central theme for the redemption of all mankind. Ephesians 1:7, we see that, again, blood. Listen, they're trying to take blood out of the Bible. They're trying to eliminate blood from Christians because it's gross. And we're liberals and we don't like the word blood. We're trying to eliminate everything that's offending us. You've noticed. I know you've noticed. Well, Ephesians 1:7, we see that the blood of Christ justifies. Think of it this way. Just as if you had never sinned. Justify. Just as if you had never sinned. It justifies. Romans 5:9, it sanctifies. It sets us apart. In other words, it makes you more holy. I like to think of sanctification as becoming more like Jesus. It makes us more holy. Hebrews 13:12, it cleanses. John 1:7, it washes. Revelation 1, verse 5, it brings us near to God. Colossians 1:20, Acts 20:28, Revelation 5:9, we see that the church was bought with the blood of Christ. I love Acts 20:28. God bought the church in his own blood. So when they come to your door and they say Jesus isn't God, show them Acts 20:28. God bought the church in his own blood. Who shed his blood? Jesus. He must be God. Hey, I'm not a genius, but I figured that out. I had an old man run from the door one day. I guess we're not getting anywhere. And he runs away. But now the grace of God sent his son to die for our sins on the cross. Ephesians 2:8, by grace we are saved through faith. And remember, in the redemption process, God supplies the grace, but man has to have the faith. Man supplies the faith. And without the blood of Jesus, mankind utterly would be without hope. Don't let anybody tell you, you got to get rid of the blood. The blood's gross. You Christians in your blood. The blood means everything. It does. Without the blood of Jesus, mankind would be utterly without hope. Have you applied the blood, the sacrificial blood of Christ to your sins? Have you? Let's do that tonight. You know what? One of my favorite prayers, pleading the blood of Christ on whatever it might be. Lord, I plead the blood of Christ on my wife. I plead the blood of Christ on my house, on my life, that I might be sanctified, justified, cleansed, washed, redeemed, set apart. We're going to spend a moment or two in the Lord's presence and spend some time with him and bring these sins before him. Remember, we're to remember and we're to keep on doing this. We're to come to him with our sins and confess. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So I'll be passing out the elements here. And Bob, if you would come up and play a song, we'll stop here for a moment. When we come back, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 11.
Holiness is
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit before you, Lord, with all these things on our minds and hearts, and Lord, it is so simple, your plan of salvation. It's so easy. We don't have to come to you with bulls and goats and blood, and Lord, you've done all that. All we need to do is receive Jesus Christ. All we need to do is believe God, that he came in the flesh and made the ultimate sacrifice for us, for each one of us. Lord, each one of us is special to you. You shed your blood for us all. You'll wipe away our sins. We just need to repent and come to you. Lord, we remember you now. And Lord, if we've put sins before you that we need forgiveness of, I pray, Father, that you hear that prayer, that you forgive us tonight. Lord, you said you'd be faithful to do that, so we trust you. And Lord, as we continue to celebrate, just open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can set us free. And thank you that you do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul remembers that he had received what he had received from the Lord. And he says here, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So at this Passover feast, here he is sitting down with these guys that he absolutely loves, that he is going to leave here in charge of this new thing that's going to turn the world upside down. He's leaving them. He's celebrating his Passover feast with them. He couldn't wait to do this with his disciples. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take this. This is my body. Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Again, he became this scapegoat. I picture, if you remember, they wrapped Jesus up and they put him on this stone slab. And I'm sure that what he was wrapped in, soaked up blood, it wasn't a pretty picture. He's laying there on this slab and he's wrapped up in all this and it's bloody and everything. But listen, remember the story of the goat with the cloth, the red cloth. If it turned white, the sacrifice was accepted. When Jesus rose from that grave, he was in brilliant white. The sacrifice was accepted, wasn't it? He was the scapegoat. The annual Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur, it's still observed by Jews today. They don't know what to do. They don't have a temple anymore. Some of them sacrifice chickens and roosters, depending if you're a male or a female, obviously. But the annual Day of Yom Kippur, it's still observed. But since the destruction of the temple in Rome in 70 AD, all the sacrifices have been eliminated. So the observance of it has no atoning value for them in reality. And we know in reality it doesn't, because the fulfillment has come, and he's Jesus Christ. So reconciliation for all has come, once and for all time, through Christ himself. Today what they try to do is, on the Day of Atonement, do works of charity. Works. Salvation through works. Forgiveness through works and charity and things like that. The bread symbolizes his body, which will be broken for you. So we take this, we remember him. Lord, we remember you. We remember what you've done. We remember that it took your body to be broken. Lord, you took on human flesh so that you could die. But Lord, you rose again. You did that for us. Lord, each one of us is special to you. Your blood shed for your creation. Lord, how much you love us awes us. So Lord, we remember and we partake. Again, Father, thank you for your blood. Thank you, Lord, that you wash us and cleanse us. And Lord, whatever these things are on our hearts tonight, we want to see Jesus. We want to be more like Jesus. Father, fill us even now with the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to even more things, Lord, that don't please you. Lord, that must go. Lord, we want to be like you. We don't want to forget you. We want to remember you even now and thank you that you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" It's a new covenant. It's a new deal. "In my blood." So obviously Jesus is speaking metaphorically because his blood is still coursing through his veins at this time. He's speaking metaphorically. it's still going through his veins. I mean, he used metaphors all the time. I am the door. He didn't really become a door. It's a picture, a type. He is the door, though, isn't he? You go through that door and you've got it made. That's the door you want to go through. John 10:9. But again, he wasn't an actual door. These instruments used in the supper that he instituted that night, they don't have any power in and among themselves. They're not saving instruments in themselves, but they're instruments to remind us of his sacrificial death. You know what? I like Jesus the way he taught. He would make a great Sunday school teacher, well, obviously. But he used pictures. He used props. I mean, if you will, I don't want to belittle these things or anything, but the instruments in themselves, they have nothing, no power. They remind us of his sacrificial death to show it until he comes again. And he never, ever, ever refers to the liquid in the cup as wine, ever. He doesn't, because of, you know, the fruit of the vine or the cup itself. It's a cup or the fruit of the vine. He says, "This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Lord, we take it now and we remember you. Lord, we can't begin to imagine what you went through on that cross, crushed by the weight of all the sin of humanity, with your Father turning his back, Lord, with no man with you, no one. Lord, you had to do this alone. You had to do this all alone. And Lord, we thank you that you did. Lord, you could have said no. You could have said, "I don't want to become a man." You could have done so many things, Lord, but you chose to save your creation. And Lord, we're grateful. We thank you, Lord, that you took this pain, you took this suffering, you took the shame. You were shamed on that cross, Lord. It was to not just to kill people, but it was to shame people, this manner of death. Lord, you took it all for us. We just love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. And then this one last scripture, guys. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," the cup represents the new covenant of God, we know, with his people. And it's based on the shed blood of Jesus that is offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But whatever the cup holds, it always symbolizes something great in Scripture. Anytime in Scripture you see a cup mentioned, check it out again. It mentions something great, a great truth in Scripture, like the cup of God's wrath, Revelation 14:10. For those of the great tribulation. Jesus drank the bitter cup of sin's wages for us, John 18:11. Our cup is to become a cup of salvation, Psalm 116, verse 13. And it runs over with blessings in Psalm 23. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And if you catch that, and it's remembering his first and his second coming. When we do this, he's saying, don't forget either one of them. First time I came, and then I'm coming back again. Don't forget either one of them. Remember them both. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for, Lord, that we could just be a part of what you're doing. Lord, that we could be included in your family, that we can be your children, that we can know you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving your very life for ours. And thank you, Lord, that your resurrection promises us our resurrection. Lord, we look forward to your soon coming. Lord, we've remembered the last time you came and your death, your resurrection. And Lord, we certainly look forward to when you come back. Lord, may it be soon. May we see you soon. Lord, may we get to know you before you come back. And Lord, however long it takes before you come back, I pray that we don't stray away for anything, Lord, because you wouldn't do that to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.